Open your Bibles to Acts 3:18. I'm going to do, Lord willing, 1.5 verses today. I won't quite get through verse 19. I have too much outline for that. Acts 3:18. So this is still Peter's sermon here. He's ending up his exhortation to the people, and then he will start into the remainder of the exhortation. So he's finishing up explaining to them what has happened and what Christ has done, and then he's going to tell them what they need to do in response to that there in verse 19. In Acts 3:18, it says, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." So I want to look at the first part of that verse. But those things which God had before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer. God had revealed in the Old Testament prophets, in all of them, as Peter says here, that Christ would suffer. And I'm not going to go through every single Old Testament prophet showing this, though it's possible. I'm not sure. Some of which you'd probably have to dig and look at some shadows and types and various things, and it would take some time. But in that the Bible says in different places that all the prophets did testify the suffering of Christ, you can definitely find it in all the prophets. But I'm going to hit the high points, essentially. I'm going to start at the beginning. We're going to look at Genesis, and we're going to work our way through some prophets, and then we're going to get the whole way to Zechariah right at the end, or almost the second to last book of the Old Testament. So sort of from A to Z, if you want to look at it that way. God first had revealed to Adam and Eve that Christ would suffer way back in the Garden of Eden, right after they sinned. So this is 6,000 years ago, and this was the first prophecy of the sufferings of the Messiah that we read of in the Bible. This is part of the curse that the Lord was putting on Adam and Eve for their sin. And he says here, he speaks to the woman in Genesis 3:15. He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Actually, speaking to the serpent, pardon me, speaking to the serpent. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed," that is the serpent's seed, "and her seed," the seed of the woman. "It shall bruise thy head," that is the seed of the woman. This is the Messiah that would come, that would be her in one of her descendants. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So the serpent, the seed of the serpent, or the serpent would bruise the head, or the heel, pardon me, of the seed of the woman. So this would be a painful blow, but not a fatal blow. Now we know that Jesus ended up being crucified, but we also know the rest of the story, that he raised from the dead. So it wasn't ultimately a fatal blow. But the seed of the woman, the Messiah, would bruise the serpent's head. So that would be a fatal blow. And so it's sort of in reverse. Satan, it appeared that he killed the Messiah, and then the Messiah comes back to life to live forever. And it appeared that Satan was not fully put down, and then at the end of time, he will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the for people anyway, is called the second death. So he's definitely going to have his head crushed at the end of time. So that was the first prophecy of the suffering of Christ, that the serpent would bruise his heel. And then as we go through a little later in the book of Genesis, this is before the law of Moses, even, we have Abraham, and there is, again, this would be a typified prophecy of the sufferings of Christ, when Abraham took his son Isaac to one of the mountains of Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice, there in Genesis 22. Genesis 22 and verses 7 and 8. We probably all remember the story that after Abraham had waited for 25 years to have the promised son Isaac, then God tells him, when Isaac was a lad, we're not sure exactly how old, but probably a adolescent, teenager, or something like that, he tells him to go to Moriah, go to the one of the mountains, and he would offer him as a sacrifice. This was a test, a trial of Abraham's faith. And it's worded really interestingly here in the King James Version. It's not worded like this in the other versions, and I will explain here in a second. Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? So Isaac apparently had been around and seen offerings and sacrifices made, and he knew that it was a lamb that was offered, and he knows that they're going to make a sacrifice, and he's carrying the wood, and Abraham's got the fire with him. And so Isaac wonders, where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? Isaac isn't privy to what's happening here. And then verse 8, And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. This is a fascinating passage, and it has to do with the way that the English language is put together, where depending on how you read a sentence, it can refer to one of two things or both. And when it says there, God will provide himself a lamb, you can look at that as that God is going to be providing the lamb, but also that God will provide himself a lamb, that he's going to be the lamb that he provides. You don't get that from the new versions. In the NIV, it says God himself will provide a lamb. Now, there's no way when it says God himself will provide a lamb that you can say, well, he's going to be the lamb. Right, he's going to provide the lamb. But in the King James here, you have God providing the lamb, and the lamb is himself. It's called the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. So God is providing himself as the lamb. So this is at least the second, maybe there's others, but this is another early prophecy of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we get into the Law of Moses, you get to Exodus, and you have the Passover. And I'm not going to read that passage. It's a bit lengthy, but you can look at it sometime if you want. In Exodus 12, 3 through 7, and 13 and 23, really that whole chapter there in chapter 12 of Exodus. And you remember the story, I'm sure, of the Passover. And what Israel was to do was to take a lamb, a blemish-free lamb, which is what Christ is said to be, a lamb without spot and without blemish. And they were to slay that lamb, take the blood of that lamb, and put the blood on the doorpost and above the door of the houses of the Israelites. And when the angel came through, the angel of the Lord, to slay the firstborn in each house, if he saw the blood on the door, he would pass over that house. That's why it's called the Passover, which is a vivid picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God being slain and covering us with his blood. And if we're covered with his blood, if we're under his blood, then the wrath of God passes over us and we don't get judged because we're under the blood. A beautiful, beautiful picture of the sufferings of Christ. And it is said in 1 Corinthians 5, which I won't turn there, but it says that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So clearly the Passover was a picture of the sufferings of Christ. And then later on in the books of Moses, in the book of Leviticus, which again is a lengthy passage, and I'm not going to read it right now, but Leviticus 16, 7 through 10, and then 15 through 22 is the account of the Day of Atonement with the goats. You had two goats. You had the goat that was sacrificed for sins, and then the other goat, and they drew lots to see which goat was which. And the other goat was called the scapegoat, which is interesting because, again, we have so much of our language and our sayings come from the King James Bible, the scapegoat, right? We always talk about somebody being a scapegoat. In other words, he's the guy that took the fall, right? He ended up, you know, getting in trouble when it should have really fallen on other people, and this guy ended up being the one that took all the blame. And that was the scapegoat. The scapegoat, the priest would put his hands on the scapegoat's head, and he would confer all the sins of the nation of Israel on the head of this goat. And then the goat would be led away into the wilderness by a fit man to a place uninhabited, taking away all the sins, never to be seen again. So both of these goats are pictures of the sufferings of Christ. The first goat was slain, right? His life was taken for sin. And the second one, the sins are carried off, never to be seen again. So it's not very difficult to read these passages with an understanding of Jesus Christ and see that these were definitely pointing to the sufferings of Christ. Then as we go on through the Old Testament, you come to the Psalms, and you have David prophesying of the sufferings of Christ in Psalm 22. And again, it's probably the first half of the Psalm, so I'm not going to read the whole thing again. But in Psalm 22, 6 through 18, David gives here a vivid picture of the sufferings of Christ. I could probably maybe just pick out a verse or two in there just to get some of the more obvious ones. Psalm 22. You probably recognize some of these verses from the account of the sufferings of Christ. Verse 8, he trusted in the Lord, on the Lord, that he should deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And that's exactly what the people at the cross said that were mocking him. He says there, verse 12, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. So clearly a prophecy of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then as we continue on, so we went through the law, we saw a couple of the books of Moses, which are the law, and then we looked at the Psalms, which is another division of the Old Testament scriptures, and then we move on to the prophets. And we see here several of the prophets testifying of the sufferings of Christ. Just like Peter said, he said they the mouth of all the prophets testified. And we go to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, and we see another prophecy of Christ's sufferings. It says, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And we recognize that from the account in the Gospels, where they plucked off the hairs of his beard, they smote him upon the face, they spit in his face. Right? This is what was prophesied would happen to him, and it did. And then in Isaiah 53, I'm not going to read that whole passage. I read it for the morning scripture reading this morning. But I will just pick out a couple of verses there in Isaiah 53 just to show you some other vivid prophecies of Christ. It says there in verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That is a substitutionary atonement. The idea of a substitutionary atonement by Jesus Christ was not some invention of New Testament apostles, right? It wasn't some thing that they came up with. It's right there in the Old Testament. And any of the Jews at that day, or any of them at this day, that don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, let's look at these verses. It's so plain. How could you possibly deny it? He says there in verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet opened he not his mouth. Remember when he was before Pilate, he answered nothing, and Pilate marveled. He didn't open his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. Down in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, yet he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. So yes, all the prophets testified. Now you have another prophet in the book of Daniel. This prophecy it not only testifies of the sufferings of Christ, but it gives us a specific prediction of the time of the suffering of Christ, that it would happen 483 years after the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. 483 years after that, it would be 69 weeks of years, Messiah would come. And here's a prophecy of what's going to happen when he comes. In Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. That would be Christ dying for our sins. And to make reconciliation for iniquity, when Christ reconciled us to the Father. And to bring in everlasting righteousness, which is what he gave us in exchange for our sins. And to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. And then he goes on to tell that it would be 69 weeks. So 69 weeks it would be when the Messiah would be cut off, when he would die for our sins. So again, and I know I said this recently, but Jews and unbelievers have no excuse for not believing that Jesus is the Messiah. Here's a prophecy that was made over 500 years before Jesus came, and the math works out perfectly. It takes you right to his baptism when he was introduced to Israel as their Messiah. And we've looked at this. I think I preached a dozen sermons or something in a series on this passage. And we looked at it in detail here several years ago. And then let's go to the end of the Old Testament, one book from the end, in Zechariah. And we're going to see here another prophet at the very end that prophesied of the sufferings of Christ. Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. For they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Does that sound familiar to you? You remember what Judas did, right? Judas went to him and said, what will you give me if I betray him? And they said, 30 pieces of silver, and he gave it. They gave it to him. They offered him 30 pieces of silver. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. Remember, they cast it down, bought a potter's field with it. A goodly price that I was prized at of them. See, this is the Lord speaking. He says, I was prized of them. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He is Jehovah. They betrayed God himself for 30 pieces of silver. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And then Zechariah also prophesied in two more places of the sufferings of Christ in chapter 12 and verse 10. It's the first one. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall it be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced and shall mourn as for one's only son. Jesus Christ is the Son, the only begotten Son of God. And God says they would look on me whom they have pierced. So again, another proof that Jesus Christ is God. And then in chapter 13, 6 through 7. It says, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. What are these wounds in thine hands? Now, if you have different Bibles, they say all kinds of things. I've talked about this in a series that I did a long time ago on the Bible versions. The NIV says, in your body. I think the Message says, how'd you get that black eye? Like, literally, I'm not even joking. I mean, like, ridiculous stuff. They have wounds all over the place, except in the hands, which is where Jesus was crucified. there really is a difference in the Bible versions. You know, I know you know that, but anybody that doesn't, that might hear this someday and doesn't know that, there is a big difference. So Peter said all the prophets testified of the sufferings of Christ. And I've just given you a few of them. But Jesus himself and Paul also said the same thing. Paul, when he was witnessing to King Agrippa, he told the king that what he was teaching and what he was saying was no different than all the prophets and Moses had said about Christ. In Acts 26, 22 through 23, it says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." So this is what Paul taught, and he said this is exactly what the prophets taught. Christ would suffer, that he'd be the first that would rise from the dead, he'd show light to the people and to the Gentiles. All the prophets taught this. There was no reason why the Jews shouldn't have known that already. And King Agrippa did know it. He asked him, "Believest thou the prophets?" "I know that thou believest." King Agrippa knew this. He knew the prophets well enough to know that Christ was the Messiah. But he wasn't persuaded enough to become a Christian. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He believed the prophets. Paul said he did. But he was almost persuaded to be a Christian, but not quite. Because there's a difference between being a believer and being a Christian. Being a believer is just whatever you believe. You don't have to tell anybody about it. You don't have to suffer for it at all, because, you know, it's just believing facts in your head. Being a Christian is a different story. You get up in front of people. You make a profession of faith. And then you get joined, you become joined to his church, and now you're under his yoke, and you're responsible to him, and you have to live your life in submission to him. And there's, being a Christian and being a believer are two totally different things. One's easy and one's not so easy. And Jesus himself said that all the prophets testified of his sufferings. Let's look at Luke 24, 25 through 27. Luke 24, 25 through 27. "Then said he unto them," these are the men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and he was in another form, and they didn't recognize him. They didn't know who they were talking to, and they were perplexed at what had happened. And so here Jesus says, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So all in Moses and all the prophets, so the whole Old Testament, all the scriptures. I would have loved to have been on that walk. I'll tell you what. I mean, imagine having Jesus go through all the scriptures and show you all these prophecies that he fulfilled. Someday we'll hopefully get to take a walk with the Lord. We have forever. So we get to take a walk with the Lord and get to hear him expound all the scriptures to us. So Peter said that all the prophets had testified of the sufferings of Christ, and then he concludes that verse by saying, "He hath so fulfilled." So all the prophets prophesied of the sufferings of Christ, and God hath so fulfilled all of those prophecies. All the prophecies of the sufferings of Christ were fulfilled when the Jews crucified Jesus Christ. Let's look at Acts 13 and verse 29. So he's making the case to the Jews here that beheld the healing of this lame man and were very captivated by it. And he tells them that you're the ones that killed the Prince of Life. You killed the Lord Jesus Christ. God had prophesied that he would suffer. And all the prophets, you should have known this. And he fulfilled them. All those Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the death of Christ. Acts 13 and verse 29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. And it was necessary. All things had to be fulfilled. So until every last thing was fulfilled, until Jesus said and did everything that was prophesied that he would say and do, he could not die. But when everything was fulfilled, then he gave up his life. They laid him in a sepulcher. He raised again 3 days later from the dead, which was also prophesied in the figure of Jonah and being in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights. So when they fulfilled it all, God laid him in a sepulcher. And even small details of the suffering of Christ were fulfilled as were prophesied. Let's look at just one example. In John 19 and verse 28, see, for one person to try to, of his own will, become the Messiah and fulfill all these scriptures would be absolutely impossible. Because for one thing, you'd have to be born in the right place at the right time and be from the right place and do all these things that were prophesied that were miracles that the normal person couldn't do. And then there would be all these little things that would be being fulfilled that the average Joe trying to become the Messiah himself wouldn't even think to remember to do all these things, to fulfill all these scriptures, like this one here in John 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And that's a fulfillment of Psalm 22 that we read earlier. I don't know if I read that exact verse, but it's Psalm 22:15. Let me just take you back to that. Psalm 22 and 15, verse 15. So even this minor thing, Jesus had to say that. He had to say, I thirst. Like each of these little things, all of them had to be fulfilled. Or he didn't fulfill the scriptures and he wouldn't be the Messiah. What did I say? Verse 15, Psalm 22:15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. You know what he's saying when he says, I thirst? He's saying, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. I'm thirsty. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy. So not even one word of what God had showed by the mouth of all of his prophets failed. Now I'm going to take you to a verse that's not referring to this, but it's referring to this principle of God saying what is going to happen and not one thing failing from what he had decreed. 1 Kings 8 and verse 56. I think this is the verse that my wife wrote on a chalkboard in our hallway. It's been up there for a while. I think this is the same one. 1 Kings 8 and verse 56. It says, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. Like I said, this is not referring to what I'm talking about here, but the principle's there. Not one word of his good promise failed. Everything that he promised by the hand of Moses came to pass. And everything that God promised through Moses and the prophets about the sufferings of Christ, it all came to pass. All right, let's go to the next verse. Acts 3 and verse 19. Acts 3, 19. He says, Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And I do want to take the remainder of the sermon to cover the first part of this verse and then part of next week's sermon to cover the second part of it, because there's a lot here. And this can be somewhat of a difficult passage to understand, and there could be easily be a lot of misunderstanding that would come from this passage. So let's look at the first part there. Repent ye and be converted. Repent ye therefore and be converted. And I want to look at that word therefore, first of all, because this links this verse back to the previous one. He says, repent ye therefore and be converted. So the word therefore shows that Peter's command to repent and to be converted is predicated upon the fact that Jesus Christ suffered for the sins of his people in fulfillment of prophecy, which is what we just read about in the previous verse, in verse 18. So because of that, because all the prophets had prophesied of the sufferings of Christ, and because God had fulfilled them, that Christ suffered for our sins according to the scriptures and fulfilled everything that was written of him, therefore, because of that, Peter says, repent and be converted. That the impetus for repentance is hearing about how Christ has fulfilled the scriptures in dying for our sins. So repentance and conversion is the proper response to hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's define a couple of terms. Repent. To repent is to affect oneself with contrition or regret for something done, etc. It is to feel contrition, compunction, sorrow, or regret for something one has done or left undone. To change one's mind with regard to past action or conduct through dissatisfaction with its results. So there's the two aspects to repentance. There is changing one's mind, turning, in other words, and I'll give you a couple of verses which will define conversion for us. It's changing your mind about past action and belief, and it's also feeling contrition and sorrow and regret for what one has done. And a person that has not felt contrition, sorrow, regret for his or her sins is not converted, right? If it's just an intellectual thing, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe this. I believe that. I believe that. And there's no sorrow, compunction, contrition. There's not a burden and a weight upon a person because of his sin that he feels bad. He feels ashamed of it. And so much so that he wants to turn his life and change direction for the rest of his life. Then there's not true conversion that's happening there. To be converted, or converted means turned back. That has turned or been brought over to a religious faith or profession, whether from a different religion or from irreligious life. So converting is turning, right? If you convert something to something else, if you convert a school bus to an RV or something, right? You've turned it into an RV. Probably not a very nice one, but you've turned it into an RV. Well, when you convert religiously, you change direction and you go from either from no religion to true religion, or you go from false religion to true religion. That's a conversion. Now, if you go from true religion to false religion, that's a deconversion. And people do that. Right? The Catholic Church is experiencing a surge in deconversions, that is, people converting to Catholicism, which is a sad, sad day indeed. But by commanding the people here to repent and be converted, Peter's essentially commanding them to repent and be baptized, just like he did their countrymen in the previous chapter, on the day of Pentecost, which not long before this. He's telling them the same thing. In that case, he said, repent and be baptized. In this case, he's saying, repent and be converted. It's the same thing. Because when you are baptized, that is part of your conversion. You make a profession of faith. You profess that you are a sinner. You confess your sins. You feel guilty and you feel contrition and compunction for your sins when you're baptized. That's part of conversion. That's what he told them to do there in Acts 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, these are the Jews on the day of Pentecost that want to know what they should do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Here he said in verse 19, very, very similar wording, really. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Okay? Remission of sins and sins blotted out. Now, conversion is not regeneration. And a lot of people confuse these two terms, or they use these two terms interchangeably, and they should not ever be used interchangeably. Conversion may encompass regeneration in the sense that you were regenerated and then you felt this pricking in your heart and you felt the need to repent and turn and change your ways, and you could refer to your conversion as that whole process possibly, but regeneration, which started it all, is not the same as conversion. Regeneration is that one-time, instantaneous act of God where He takes a person who is spiritually dead, who has a stony heart, and He changes that heart of stone to a heart of flesh. He gives them a new heart, a new spirit within that is capable of understanding the things of the Spirit of God. It's called being born again. It's called being quickened. It's called a spiritual resurrection. A person that was dead is now brought to new spiritual life. That is regeneration. And that happens, that's done by the power of God alone, and that happens instantaneously. Conversion is different. Conversion is a turning to God from a life of unbelief and sin to a life of faith and obedience. Let me give you a couple of verses here that we can compare together, which will show us what conversion is. Acts 15 and verses 3 and 19. It's really important to get your terminology right, because if you don't have your terminology right, or if you don't understand the terminology, your understanding, your faith is going to be all messed up. Because if you start throwing words around and, you know, saying that I was converted before the foundation of the world or something like that, you weren't converted before the foundation of the world. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. Right? You weren't converted when Jesus died for your sins on the cross. That's when you were justified. You weren't converted when the Holy Spirit put a new heart within you. That was when you were regenerated, right? You were converted when you heard the gospel, were convicted of your sins, turned from your ways, felt compulsion, conviction, contrition for your sins, and repented and were baptized. That's when you were converted. And it's important to get these things straight. Acts 15 and verse 3. And being brought on their way, this is Paul and Barnabas. They were coming down to Jerusalem for this council to determine whether the Gentiles needed to keep the law of Moses to be saved. It says, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, and I pronounce it that way because that's the way that the markings are in my Bible, and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. The conversion of the Gentiles that they're referring to, and I'll give you a couple of examples of this, is what happened on their evangelistic trip in Acts 13 and 14. So just prior to this, that's what they're referring to when they talk about the conversion of the Gentiles. And then we'll go back and we'll look at what this conversion entailed. But he says there, they declare the conversion of the Gentiles. And then in verse 19, James says, he's the presiding elder, he lets Peter and others talk, and then he gives his judgment. And he says, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. So when you put those two verses together, you see what conversion is. It's a turning to God, right? The conversion of the Gentiles that are turned to God. They turn from a life of unbelief to a life of faith, from a life of sin to a life of keeping God's commandments in obedience and righteousness. Now, conversion includes belief, and it includes being baptized, and it includes being added to a church, which is what happens when you're baptized. Let me just give you some examples here. So remember I said, when he's declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, he's talking about the trip that he and Barnabas just made. They left Antioch. They went around the Mediterranean. They went to a bunch of different cities. They preached the gospel there. People believed it, were baptized, and churches were started. So I'm going to show you here just a few verses what conversion entails. It entails belief, first of all. Acts 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Okay, so this is one of the places that they had gone to. and preached, and here you have these Gentiles believing. And then likewise in Acts 14 and verse 1, and it came to pass in Iconium that when they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude both of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. So that's the first step in conversion, is believing. And then these people end up being added to a church and by being baptized. And we know, even if it's not specifically stated, remember, I talked about this back in Acts chapter 2, when you read about somebody being baptized, even if it's not specifically stated in every place that he's added to the church, we know that he is, because the original pattern is given there in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 41. And I already read verse 38, but I'll read it again. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And we've been over that when we were in Acts chapter 2. So when they were baptized, they were added to the church, to the membership of the church. And this is made clear in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, when you compare that, there's the pattern there in Acts chapter 2. Compare that with Acts 14, 21 through 23. We're going to see here that this conversion of the Gentiles included them hearing, believing, repenting, being baptized, and being added to a church. Or in this case, being formed into a church, because there were no churches. Paul was going into heathen lands that had never heard the gospel before, and he baptized people and formed them into churches. And we can deduce this from Acts 14, 21 through 23. So this, after Paul had gone through these places, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, then in Antioch, he went through there and he preached the gospel. We baptized people, we started churches. Then he comes back through to see how they do and to ordain elders in those churches. And that's exactly how it works. Right? A preacher goes someplace where he has an open door, he preaches the gospel, people are convicted, he baptizes a number of them, he forms them and constitutes them into a church, into a spiritual body of Christ, and then later, hopefully sooner rather than later he ordains a man to take that work. Sometimes he might ordain a man and send him there, or sometimes there might be a man that God raises up within that church that the pastor will then ordain. Pastor Mott just did this with Robert Mangino out in Pennsylvania not long ago, just last year. So Acts 14, 21 through 23. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So obviously churches had to have been started for him to ordain elders in the churches. You have to have churches there, right? Well, there weren't any churches there when Paul first got there, right? There's just a bunch of stump-worshipping pagans. How did the churches get there? Well, we know what happens in Acts chapter 2. When you got a big group of people that believe, you baptize them, what happens? They're added to the church. Well, what happens if there's no church in the first place? You take that group of people and you form them into a church. That's how it's done, right? And then he comes back through, he confirms their faith, and then he ordains a man to be their minister. All right, now back to Acts 3:19. So that's what is entailed in conversion, repentance and conversion. Then in the second part there in Acts 3:19, he says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now this is where confusion sets in sometimes, because you'll have people like the Church of Christ and other Catholics and various other groups that believe that you are forgiven of your sins and that you are saved when you are baptized. And when you repent and you're converted, that's when your sins are taken away, right? And that's not what this verse is saying. The blotting out of sins in this verse cannot be referring to the acquiring of eternal forgiveness of sins for three reasons. And the key words there are acquiring and eternal. Now, you can acquire a type of forgiveness. We refer to it as temporal forgiveness by repentance and faith. But you can't acquire eternal forgiveness by that. Now, you can manifest eternal forgiveness by your faith, but you can't acquire eternal forgiveness by your faith, right? So that's the two key words there are acquiring and eternal. So let me say it again. The blotting out of sins in this verse cannot be referring to the acquiring of eternal forgiveness of sins for three reasons. The first reason is that repentance is a work. Let's look at Matthew 12 and verse 41. Now, I've taught you this before, this method of Bible study and just method of reasoning and right thinking. You eliminate the impossible. And once you eliminate all of the impossible, then you are left with the possible. And then of the possible, then you whittle that down to find out which is the truth. But first you eliminate the impossible. And that's what I'm doing here. I'm eliminating the impossible. And then we'll talk about what this having your sins blotted out is, but I'm first going to prove what it is not. So it's not the acquiring of eternal forgiveness because it is based upon repentance, and repentance is a work. Matthew 12 and verse 41. Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh, or Nineveh, shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." So Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonas." Now let's turn back to Jonah and see what it was said of the men of Nineveh in Jonah 3 and verse 10. This is comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Jonah 3 and verse 10. This is after Jonah was swallowed by the whale and then vomited up onto shore, and he went and he preached to the men of Nineveh, and he told them that 40 days and the Lord was going to destroy this place, and they actually repented. Surprisingly so. Do you think if some guy smelling like whale stomach acid came and started preaching in Kansas City that we should repent, do you think the whole city would be dressed in sackcloth and ashes and turn from our wicked ways? You got to be kidding me. They put that lunatic in prison right away. Get rid of this guy. But here's what it says here. Jonah 3 and verse 10. "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." God saw their works. What did Jesus say? They repented at the preaching of Jonas. What did God see? Their repentance. What does God call that? Their works. Repentance is a work. And this should be self-evident to anybody that's ever done it. I mean, is repentance work? Anybody? You ever repented of anything? Was it work? Of course it is. It's hard work. Some of the hardest work you'll ever do. Because the problem is, the work is never done, typically. You repent, and then guess what? You go back to your old ways, and you repent, and you repent, and you repent. And you, I mean, it's a lot of work. So that's the first reason. The second reason is that conversion is a work. Remember, he said, repent and be converted. Well, both of these things are works. Conversion is turning from sin unto God. We've already looked at that passage there, in those two passages in Acts 15:3 and Acts 15:19, where he declared the conversion of the Gentiles. And then James said that these Gentiles have turned to God, right? So conversion is turning from sin to God. And therefore, conversion, which is turning from evil, is a work. And if you didn't turn from Jonah 3:10 Look at that verse again. Look at what it says here. Let me read the same verse I just read. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. You know what turned from their evil way means? Conversion. That's conversion by definition. And what did God see? He saw their conversion. And what does God call that? Their work. Conversion is work. It's work for the preacher that preaches to somebody and helps him to be converted, to be turned from his ways. And it's work for the sinner who turns from his evil ways. So both repentance and conversion are works. And eternal forgiveness of sins is acquired by grace, not by works. Let's look at Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. I'm just building up the case here that their sins being blotted out cannot refer to the eternal forgiveness of sins that Christ wrought on the cross for us, because that was by grace, not by works, like repentance and conversion. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to our conversion. That's not what it said, is it? According to the riches of his grace. It didn't say according to our repentance. According to the riches of his grace. We have redemption, we have forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It's not because of our works, no matter what kind of works they are. Now, let me give you another verse. Colossians 1, 12 through 14. Colossians 1, 12 through 14. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Okay, so far, what have you done in this verse? Nothing. Did you translate yourself? No. Did you deliver yourself from darkness? No. God delivered you. God translated you. You haven't done anything so far. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then he goes on to say, who did it? Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? We have this forgiveness of sins by Jesus Christ. Jump over to the next chapter, chapter 2:13, Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Notice how God's doing it all. You're dead in your sins. God quickens you, having forgiven you all trespasses, which means he forgave the trespasses before he quickened you. But God did it all, right? He didn't do it because of some repentance or conversion or anything on your part. How do I know that? Well, he quickens you, which means at the time he quickens you, you're dead. And when you're dead, you can't do spiritual works like repentance and conversion. Dead people don't do anything. And spiritually dead people don't do any spiritual thing. They can't, right? And one more verse, Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which includes repentance and conversion, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So again, forgiveness, salvation, is by grace. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. So therefore, the forgiveness being acquired in Acts 3:19 is not eternal forgiveness. It can't be. These Jews would not acquire eternal forgiveness, but they would acquire temporal or fatherly forgiveness through repentance and conversion. There are two different types of forgivenesses, and I've talked about this a number of times in the past. I did a whole series on the two everythings, two forgivenesses and two salvations and justifications and sanctifications and all those things. I think there's about 15 or 16 of them. But there's definitely two forgivenesses, and the Bible is crystal clear on this. There is a temporal forgiveness that is conditioned on confession of sins to God. Turn with me to 1 John 1 and verse 7. 1 and verse 9, pardon me. 1 John 1, 9. This should be familiar to you. It's a good idea to have it memorized because it is useful. You'll use this a lot in your Christian life, or you better. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is clearly a conditional forgiveness, right? There's no doubt about it, because it has if. It starts out with if we confess our sins, which that's a condition, right? So clearly, this is not an eternal forgiveness of sins, right? This is not the forgiveness of sins that is by grace alone, that Jesus Christ alone wrought on the cross, because that is not conditioned on anything. But this is. So this is a temporal, fatherly forgiveness. A temporal meaning the forgiveness that is for this life, right? In this world. It can be given or it can be withheld based on our confession. If we confess, he forgives. Well, what if we don't confess? The implication is obvious. He doesn't forgive, right? And confession of sins is part of repentance. Let me give you a few verses here. This is from David's life. Just showing you here the sins being blotted out that are based on repentance and confession. This is this temporal forgiveness. Psalm 51, 1 through 3. I think it's important any time when you're building a case logically that one step follows the other one, I like to go back every now and again and just sort of repeat where we are in the process. I don't want you to get lost in all the verses. I want you to keep the logical train of thought going here. Psalm 51, 1 through 3. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. What's he saying? Forgive my sins. Blot out my transgressions. That your sins may be blotted out. Isn't that what Peter said? Now he said that your sins may be blotted out. So David is asking for the very thing that Peter is telling these Jews how to get. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. This is obviously a temporal fatherly forgiveness that David is asking for here, because it is conditioned on him asking for it, on him repenting, him feeling contrite for his sins. Psalm 32, 3 through 5, David gives us several examples of this. David, as we know, sinned grievously. Psalm 32, 3 through 5, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. See, a conditional forgiveness. David confessed, God forgave it. This is how he would get his sins blotted out in a temporal sense. And then one more in Psalm 38 and verse 18. Psalm 38:18, David says, for I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. That's repentance by definition. Remember, we read what repentance is: feeling sorrow and contrition and regret for sins. Now, this is exactly the type of forgiveness that those Jews who murdered Jesus would receive if they repented, turned to God, and confessed their sins. And that's the context of what we're looking at here. Acts 3, 14 through 19. I'm not going to read that whole passage. We've been through it in the last week or two. But remember, Peter told them that they were the ones that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. They killed the Prince of Life, And he goes on to say that Jesus Christ was prophesied to suffer and die for our sins, that God hath fulfilled this, and therefore repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So this is that temporal forgiveness conditioned upon their repentance and conversion. Now the sins of the elect were eternally blotted out before God called them to repentance. So I'm just going to give you another proof of this. Now, let's look at Isaiah 44 and verse 22. This is an interesting verse. We got to get the order of things down. Order is really important. Because if you have order, if you have the order of salvation out of place, you go from a salvation that glorifies and magnifies God to one that glorifies and magnifies man. Right? You got to have the order right. Faith is the evidence of salvation. It's not the cause. If you put faith before salvation, now all of a sudden, you're the one that caused your salvation because you exercised faith. When you put it in its proper place as the evidence, then God's the one that did all the saving, and your faith just demonstrates that you're one of the ones that he did it for. So you got to get the order in the, you got to get things in the correct order. Isaiah 44 and verse 22. Listen to this. This is really interesting. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. What did he tell him? Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Okay. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me for I have redeemed thee. Now, I have blotted out. That's a completed action, right? That's already happened in the past. I have blotted out thy sins. Return unto me. That's a commandment right now, right? Return unto me is telling you what to do right now, but God says, I have blotted out. So the blotting out is done, and in response to having your sins blotted out, return unto me. And what is that another way of saying? Be converted. Return. Turn. Come back, right? So the sins of the elect were eternally blotted out before God called them to repentance. Same thing is true of these Jews that Peter's preaching to. Their sins are already blotted out eternally. Now they need to be blotted out temporally, right, through confession, repentance, and conversion, but they're already blotted out eternally. The sins of the elect were legally blotted out by Christ when he died for them on the cross. Let's just look at a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3 being the first one. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. See, I keep having it reinforced to me the importance of reading and grammar to understand Bible doctrine. I mean, you can understand other things too, legal documents and, you know, various things, but especially Bible doctrine. It's so important to know how to read. It's to know grammar, the parts of speech, to know tenses. All that's so important. It's just like the verse we just looked at there in Isaiah. And we looked at other ones there in Colossians just today, looking at the grammar. And we can learn what the verse is teaching by understanding the grammar. And in this case, it's not all that difficult. Just, you know, past tense, present tense, right? It's not exactly rocket science. But none of us, dummies, when we were in school, when we were asking, what do I need to know this for? Right? None of us realized that, well, what do you need it for? You need it to know your God. That's what you need it for. That's why you need to know the parts of speech. That's why you need to know grammar. You need it to know your God. And I'm not exaggerating. You want to know your God in truth, you better learn grammar. Because you're not going to fully understand your Bible the way that you could if you don't understand grammar. You say, well, I wasn't taught that in school. Neither was I. All the grammar that I know, I learned after I got out of school. When your schooling is over, your education can begin. It's true. It's true. When your schooling is over, your education can begin, and it's never too late to drop out of college. Those are my two bits of advice for you. I heard that from another guy. Never too late to drop out of college. Everybody says never too late to go back. I say it's never too late to drop out. All right, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Okay, so that's when the sins were legally blotted out and put away. He died for them, and when he died for them, the next thing he did was rose from the dead. And it says that he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So his resurrection proved that we were justified, proved that the sins were gone. So when he died for the sins, they were gone. Eternally, God looks at the slate, and there's nothing written there. They're all gone. Now, temporally in this life, God's still keeping track of them, and he wants, you know, you to confess and repent them for them to be temporally wiped out. But eternally, they're gone. God says, I'll remember them no more. Ephesians 1:7 we already read. And let's look at Revelation 1 and verse 5. Revelation 1 and verse 5. It says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, let me ask you a question. If it says that he loved us, past tense, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, past tense, does that mean that the washing is done? That we are clean? I mean, are we to expect that Jesus washed us from our sins in his own blood, but we still are a little dirty? Right? We still have a little bit of sin to put away or something? No. If Christ washed us from our sins in his own blood, that means that we are washed. We are clean. It's all gone. Right? The sins have been blotted out, eternally speaking. Now, the fact that our sins have been blotted out will be confirmed at the second coming of Christ when we stand before him on Judgment Day and we are declared innocent of all charges against us because our sins are blotted out of the books and our names are found written in the book of life. Let's go to Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. So they have been blotted out, but sometimes it doesn't look like it. But we will see, it'll be confirmed that they are indeed blotted out on Judgment Day. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. I remember a while, it was years ago, I don't remember exactly when, but when somebody pointed out that there's more than one book, and I just kind of forgot about that. I'm like, no, there's just one book, it's the book of life. No, there's the books. There's the books and the book. The books are where all the works are recorded. The book of life is where our names are recorded. And the thing is, when God writes your name in the book of life, then he flips the pencil over and uses the other side, the eraser, and he blots out all the stuff in the books. So if your name is in the book of life, your sins are not in the books. But if your name's not in the book of life, on Judgment Day, you know, God pulls out the roster. Maybe it's in alphabetical order, I don't know. And he looks down through it, and I'm being facetious here, obviously God knows what's in there. But right, he pulls out the book and he looks down through it and he says, oh, now that name's not in here. Never knew you. And then he pulls out the books. He's like, oh, there's a lot in here about you. Your name's not in this one, but there's a lot of information about you in the books. And then he starts to do the judgment based on what's in the books or works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And here's what happens to people who are judged according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So if on Judgment Day a man is judged by the works in the book, He's going to the lake of fire. But if his name is in the book of life, there's nothing in those other books. And it's been blotted out. God has nothing to charge you with. You know, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We're told. It is Christ that is God that justifieth. There's nothing to judge you for. It'd be like if you went into a court of law and the prosecuting attorney goes to pull up the charges and he pulls out his sheet of paper and it's all blank. And the judge says, "What are you charging this man with?" He's like, "Well, I was going to, but I have no charges." Well, guess what? If there are no charges, what happens to not the plaintiff, the other guy, defendant. Thank you. What happens to the defendant if there are no charges? You're free to go, right? That's what happens on the last day at the final judgment. It'll be the confirmation that our sins were blotted out eternally. Now, next week, we're going to pick it up, and I want to finish up this verse when it says there, "When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord," and we're going to talk about what those times of refreshing are and when they come. And that should be very interesting and I hope edifying. So thank you for your attention this morning.